and Concord Bridge and Lexington Square, and had an idea. This is Boston's public park, kind of like our Sam Houston Park. They put out 37,000 American flags on the park, and that's my beautiful bride. Isn't she beautiful? I just wanted to show you her pictures while I'm holding it here. But I couldn't help but think all those flags on Memorial Day, there were literally thousands of people coming out to take pictures of all the flags. Each flag represented a person from the state of Massachusetts who had given their life for the freedom of our country. And I thought, gosh, I wonder how many Texas would be, maybe well over 100,000. Then I thought, what a way if we had about 100,000 of those type flags and you and I went together and got them and put them on this green out here. And everybody driving by would see it. And if Boston's any semblance of what happens, they would stop and take pictures, and then we could give them a look, a word, and a touch. And so that's in the back of my brain for some future holiday, and I'm going to work on it. Right now we have all those pipelines going through and all that kind of stuff, and so it might not be applicable just yet, but I'm working on this one. It happened to me. We had a wonderful time. I'll just tell one story because I think it's kind of applicable. The McCallum family, who are our host in Groton, Massachusetts, Mary and Steve McCallum in Irish Catholic to the core, and they invited the Schneiders to go with them to church, high Catholic mass, all right, Latin mass, and I'd never been to a Latin mass in my life, and I wanted to go, and I needed a tour guide to take me, and so I realized there at the mass how much unlike we are, how much alike we are, how different we are, how they're theology and doctrine is a lot different than ours. Do you understand that? But here's what happened. We're in a 200-year-old monastery, and the facility could only seat about 100, and there are about 150 there. And it's so old. It's the type that had latches on the windows, and you could raise the windows. And on the other side, there's a screen, you know, to keep the flies out and that kind of thing. And in the midst of the service, I don't know. I asked Steve 100 questions when it was all over, but they used this thing that they swing and the smoke comes out of it and the incense, and it's about 45 on the outside, but it's about 100 on the inside, and the incense is pretty prevalent. And I'm sitting there, and somewhere between the kneeling and the up and the kneeling, and there's this guy, he gets real old fella, gets up and he goes over, and it's real obvious because we got the worship going on and the liturgy, and he unlocks the windows and he raises the window, and then he goes and sits back down. I just take note, how could you miss him? And I'm kneeling again, and a couple of minutes later, over on the right side, this little old lady gets up, and she goes over to the window, and she unlatches the window, and she raises the window. It's a little distracting, but it's okay. And I'm back on my knees again, and about 3 or 4 minutes later, there's this lady up behind me, and she gets up, and she comes over there, and she grabs that window, whoosh, down it goes. Big old smile comes to my face, and about 3 minutes later, this man gets up, and he comes back over here, and he raises the window up, and I'm going, I said, these people are Baptists. They just don't know it. Then somewhere between the kneeling and up, and back over here, this old lady gets up, and this window, boom, down it goes. I said, they're Baptists to the core. I mean, I watched this go on for the entire service, and you understand that every week, we got those prayer cards out there. Every week, I can look at cards and show you I'm too hot and I'm too cold, all right? Every week, I'm too hot and I'm too cold. And as I watch these Catholics go back and forth, opening windows and shutting windows, I went, y'all are a lot more Baptist than y'all realize, all right? So anyway, that's... Same thing happened right here. The 8 o'clock service this morning... A fellow said, Brother Chuck, I just want to tell you how beautiful those flags are. And we sure are glad you put those flags out there. And man, we just are grateful that you did that. And then somebody else said, well, can you raise the curtain so that we could see them? And I said, Baptist Church, I guarantee you those curtains are there because half of you said, oh, the glare's killing me. Put the curtains on. So we put the curtains on, and every week, can you raise them? I said, go to the Catholic Church. What can I say? There's no solving it. When we have a real overcast day, I promise to raise the curtains. Is that fair enough? As good as it gets. Visitors, we're glad to have you in class. Let's do this. I got a Bible study, and I know you want to beat the Methodist to the cafeteria. I'll do it if you're brief. Stand up, meet a stranger, make a friend, greet someone in the name of the Lord. Bible study in just a second, all right? Visitors, we are very, very glad to have you with us. Brother Stuart and I have been team teaching together for a long, long time. Last week, 2 weeks ago, we finished the book of Genesis. We'd been there a long time, and we told you we were going to start the book of 1 Thessalonians, and that was on the agenda for last week. Brother John called Stuart right at the end of the week and said, I'm going to be gone. Would you preach? And Stuart had already studied 1 Thessalonians, was ready to go. And Stuart, of course, said, of course I will preach, Brother John. And so Stuart preached last week. Stuart, knowing I was out, wasn't going to be back till Saturday, wouldn't have time to prepare. Stuart called his son Tim and said, would you take the class? You gave testimony. Tim did a marvelous job, covered in here, but we didn't do 1 Thessalonians. Tim was in here. And so then Stuart emailed me. He said, Chuck, I got it covered. Tim's going to take it. I know you won't be ready. He said, I'm going to be preaching. But Brother Chuck, I've already studied 1 Thessalonians, and I know you're scheduled to teach this week. Would you mind teaching something else so that I can still do 1 Thessalonians? So, all that to tell you that Brother Stuart has told me not to preach 1 Thessalonians. We're going to do 2 John today, the little bitty book, not John, the little bitty book of 2 John towards the end of the Bible. A little historical background on 2 John. The church was growing, and there were itinerant preachers, missionaries, evangelists going from church to church, and the church would put them up. The church would be hospitable and open their houses to them. There's a long history testimony of Roman inns being flea-infested, terrible places to stay. The church was being hospitable, and when their preachers would come to town, they would put them up. Lucian, a pagan Greek historian, wrote that the churches were doing such a good job putting up their preachers, and the Romans were doing such a bad job of providing motels, inns, that people started faking being a preacher so that they could stay in a church home because the church homes were so good. And Lucian wrote about this, there were false preachers and false teachers going around proclaiming that they had more insight or a new insight or another way. And that's the backdrop of 2 John and 3 John. False teachers, people that weren't real preachers, going and staying in Christian homes and faking it as far as being a preacher of the Word of God. And so John is writing and telling Christians how to deal with these people. Question. Is this an issue for today? Are there people who purport to be people of God or preachers for God but don't preach truth? Yeah, so it is. This is a historical backdrop for what is happening, but you need to understand, it happens today. People that stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, and you go, I never heard that before. So this is real stuff. The theme of these two books, 2 John and 3 John, is truth and love. That's the theme. You'll see it throughout the book. There's a dual theme in 2 John and 3 John. It's the theme of truth and the theme of love. Do we have a hard time harmonizing these two truths, this truth of this theme of love and this theme of truth? The answer to that question is yes, we do. We have a hard time harmonizing the two. Let me give you a couple of examples. How many times do Christians today take a stand on biblical issues and they're criticized out there in the culture for not being loving? You ever heard that one before? You take a stand and you fill in the blank on an issue, whether it's same-sex marriage, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's abortion. You take a stand on some biblical issues, and the minute you take a stand, the culture cries, Well, you're intolerant. You're not loving. You're not kind. You're not nice. You're a bigot. Fill in the blank. And so it's hard to be adamant about spiritual truth and to also be loving in the process. And then there's the other side of the coin, if we were honest. How many times in our attempt to be loving, primarily with our kids, we compromise truth, i.e. our kids are engaged in premarital sex, and kids will be kids. Our kids are coming home drunk 24/7. They're adolescents. What do you expect? And so oftentimes we see people compromise radically biblical truth, and we just keep embracing them and keep loving them. Say, no big deal. So harmonizing these two realities, these two truths out of God's word, truth and love, is not simplistic. That's what John is addressing in the book. You'll see it. 2 John, verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. The elder John is writing to the lady and her children. This isn't the first time we have an issue like this in the Word of God. The apostles tried to teach about false teachers invading the church and invading the home. Titus faced this problem in Crete, given to us in Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Timothy faced this problem in Ephesus, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. There's an old saying, as the home goes, so goes the church, and so goes the nation. Have you ever heard that before? And so it should not surprise us that the enemy, the devil, deceivers would try to destroy the home. And if they can destroy the home, they destroy the church, thus the letter, where John is saying, be careful about entertaining false teachers. There are some who write and say, this letter really isn't to an elect lady, a senior or a lady. It's to the church. And that to try to protect the senders of the letter and try to have a code that they said it's to a lady, but it's really to another congregation. There are many commentaries say as much. It's not worth debating, really. It could be a church. Could be a lady. Doesn't matter. What's true for this elder lady is also true for the church. Certainly, much of the verbiage here is in the plural, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, verse 12. I believe he, John, was concerned that this godly woman not permit anything false to come into her house, and it's true for her house, it's also true for our church. Can you see that? It's true for both. By the way, there's an interesting, sad commentary sent to me this week from a deacon. It was on YouTube. It's done by Bill O'Reilly about our inner cities and how our homes in our inner cities are being destroyed and how 73% of the births in the inner city are out of wedlock and how that's destroying the fabric of our culture and our country. And if you would like, it's just a troubling video, but if you would like a copy of it, email me and I'll send it to you. It's where we are today. Our country's in trouble. Not just our church, our country, it's in trouble. Does false doctrine threaten our church today? Yeah, absolutely. You see, this is the backdrop of Stuart's sermon last week. Stuart's sermon was, in essence, church, wake up. You're embracing false doctrine, and it's crippling our effectiveness out in the culture. That's what he was saying. He gave several illustrations of that. The most eye-opening one to me, he gave about from the source was the Pew Forum, and he said there, Stuart said from the pulpit, that here's an example of this compromising of truth and being loving. He said that 8 out of 10 Christians believe that there's more than one way to go to heaven. That's what Stuart said from the pulpit, a fact given from the survey of the Pew Forum last week. How many of you understand that Christian doctrine would say there's only one way to go to heaven? Okay? Christian doctrine says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by him. And this is the record. God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has the life. He that has not the Son has not the life. These things I have written unto you that you might know you have eternal life. That's Christian doctrine. But according to Stuart last week, according to the Pew Forum, 8 out of 10 people who identify themselves as Christians would say, I don't believe that. I think that there are other ways to get to heaven. And don't you understand? That belief comes from our culture. Our culture, our schools, our media, our entertainment, they all say, in essence, oh, come on, that's narrow-minded. You're being too mean. You need to be loving. Certainly, God would give us a number of ways to go to heaven. That what's right for you may not be right for somebody else, and there are a lot of different religions, and God's a big God, and there's lots of entrees to heaven. That's the mantra of the world. And unfortunately, the world has impacted the church so much so that 8 out of 10 church members say, yeah, I kind of think that there's probably a lot of ways to go to heaven. By the way, a similar book, if you're interested. I was wanting something to read to go on vacation. I got the book U-Turn, same type data, same type stuff in this book, written by George Barna and David Barton. That's a curious, odd couple, if you will. Barna and Barton. Barna is the guru on stats and facts in our culture today as it relates to the church. Barton is the church historian about the foundation. Being that it was these two guys, I thought that would be pretty amazing to read their book. Here's one sentence out of the book. When pressed as to where such truth can be found, we discover that only 1 out of 10 American adults believe there's absolute moral truth and that that is found in the Bible. Only 1 in 10. So even as we talk about this dialogue about truth and love, we Christians have a hard time understanding what we think about truth. Stuart said, today truth is situational ethics. Whatever the situation dictates, that we embrace as being true. That wasn't truth as it relayed to John. He said, walk in truth and be loving. John concluded in this salutation in verse 3, grace and mercy and peace be with us from the Godhead, from God the Father, and from God's Son, Jesus, in truth and love. Both truth and love are incarnate in the Son. Most of you know the scripture, God is love. Most of you also know the scripture, he claims he's the source of truth. He is truth. Verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandments to do so from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. So here again, we have this concept stated in mandated. He is incarnate truth. Now you and I are to walk in truth and be loving in the process. It's not either or, it's both. Walk in truth and be loving. And so here's the key question I want you to think about today. When truth and love come into conflict, which one should prevail and why? Well, don't answer it just yet. I guess to rightly answer that question, It is imperative that you and I understand what those two words mean. It's imperative. Because common sense would dictate if he's both a loving God and the source of all truth, these two shouldn't be in conflict with one another. So it's imperative that we understand what is the definition of truth and what is the definition of love. What is truth? Is it relative? Is it situational ethics? Well, no, that doesn't make sense. Can we know truth? John used the word four times here in this salutation, so it really is an important word. It is. Basically, truth means reality. What is real? It's opposed to a mere appearance. Truth is the ultimate reality that is the basis for all that we see around us. The Bible tells us Jesus is truth, John 14:6. God's word is stated as truth, John 17:7. He has given us the spirit of truth, John 14:16, to teach us. Truth is not only given as an objective revelation from the Father, but also as a subjective experience in our personal lives. We come to know truth, but we can love in truth. We can live for truth's sake. The Bible teaches us that he lives in us and shall be with us forever. Knowing truth, living truth. But these false teachers were spreading error. John called them deceivers and antichrists, verse 7. So for John, and he was called, you know his nickname, the apostle of love. For John, it was not someone who is being sincere. And as long as they're being sincere, by the way, sincerity, you know you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. The word for that is a mumpsimus. You can be sincere, but be sincerely wrong. In our culture today, if a person's sincere, that's good enough. I mean, they're just sincere, but that wasn't good enough for the apostle of love. Even if they were sincere, he called them deceivers. And he, John, would not tolerate error. And he says to his followers, neither should we. In John 14:6, Jesus said it like this: I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. The way, he's the access, he's the door, he's the way maker. I am the truth. He's saying I am ultimate reality, incarnate, in the flesh. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I am eternal life incarnate, right here before your very eyes. And this text says that we are to walk in truth. It means we're to obey truth. We're to permit it to control every aspect of our life. We are to be in obedience to truth. We're to practice truth. Understand, in fact, sometimes zealous Christians disobey the truth in the very way they try to defend it. Let me explain that. Have you ever known a Christian and tried to defend truth be ugly, mean, vile, rude, hostile, arrogant, pious? Well, that's not what the fruit of the Spirit says a Christian ought to be like, Galatians 6. Galatians 6 says we're to be kind and gentle, humble and meek. But sometimes in our desire to defend the truth, we violate the truth. Brings us full circle back to the question, how do we harmonize truth and love? Which really brings us back to another question we've defined. Truth, what is love? Please understand that the world's definition of love is radically different than the word's definition of love. The word defines love. The word defines itself. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, we have God's definition of what real love is. Verse 4, love is so patient. Love is so kind. Love never boils with jealousy. Love does not boast. Love is never puffed with pride. Love does not act with rudeness. Love does not insist upon its own rights. Love does not get provoked. It never harbors evil thoughts. It is never glad when wrong is done, but love is always glad when truth prevails. Love bears up under anything, exercises faith in everything, keeps up hope to endure in anything, gives up power to endure. Love never fails. 15 characteristics can be summed up in 5 statements. Love says, I accept you. Love says, I believe you are valuable. Love says, I care when you hurt. Love says, I desire what is best for you. Love says, I erase the offenses that come my way because of you. God's word defines love as an action taken. Our world defines love as an emotion reacted upon. Are there emotions in God's love? Yes, they're a byproduct of being loving. They aren't the definition. They aren't the fulcrum. They aren't the foundation of love. Our world defines love in its music. It's there everywhere you look. I've given it to you before. The best illustration is, was it the Troggs? Wild Thing. I think I love you, but I want to know for sure. That's about our emotional being. That's about our lust. And that's the way the world, more often than not, defines what love is. But when we look at God's definition of love, it's our actions, our kind actions, our thoughtful actions, our positive actions, and it's about the things that we endure. The Bible says God is love. You've heard of that one before. Okay, and Jesus is God incarnate. And what did Jesus do on planet Earth? Well, think about it for just a second. There was his active obedience and there was his passive obedience. His active obedience, everything he did, he went about doing good. He fed the poor. He opened blind eyes. He lifted up the downcast. He forgave the sinner. He comforted the mourner. His active obedience. And then there's his passive obedience. His passive obedience is given to us from the word. We get the word passion from this word passive obedience. Passion, his passion. What did he do in his passion? He endured the mockery. He endured the laughter. He endured the betrayal of friends. He endured the slapping, the spitting, the crown of thorns, the scourge, the nail in the hands and the feet. He endured the spear in his side. We see in our Lord's active obedience and passive obedience pure love. Doing good and enduring the worst. God is love, and we're commanded to be Christ-like in loving others. So back to the original question. When love and truth are in conflict, which one should prevail? Well, they shouldn't be in conflict. Not when we're loving rightly, but living for truth rightly as well. Understand, our biggest problem is that we don't understand how to love rightly. We love wrongly. In the little book right before this one, 1 John, it gives us a good definition of wrong love. 1 John chapter 2. I have written, verse 14, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. That's what it should do in us. The word of God should abide in us. And you have overcome the evil one. Verse 15, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so you see, you have in that text a real good insight of the world's definition of love. And by and large, it encompasses our lust, not God's love, our love of the world, our prideful sin natures that say, I shall be like the Most High God. This is man love, full of pride, full of lust, wanting the things of the flesh, and that's not real love. That's what the Word is saying. Well, you ask, well, Brother Chuck, how does that pragmatically flesh itself out? You see, the parameter of true love are given to us within truth, God's Word. This is ultimate reality. True love is not what we feel is true. True truth is not what we feel is true. It's not what we think is true. And so how does this all pragmatically flesh out? Glad you asked. The text, go back to the text, verse 6 answers this for us. 2 John, verse 6. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. What is true love? Take his word and the truths in his word and apply it to your life and walk in it. Don't deviate from it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, and those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, this is the deceiver and the antichrist. Are there many today who deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are there many today that say that he did not even come in the flesh? John, the apostle of love, said they are deceivers and are like the antichrist. You see it? Verse 8. I would want to preface it and say, therefore, he doesn't say that, but this sums it up. Therefore, watch yourselves. You've already said they're out there. Everywhere we turn, there are every impetus we get from the media, from TV, from the movies, from the news, everything says be much more inclusive and embrace all the theologies of the world. John says, don't you dare do that. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide your word, if you're looking at the King James, says many of you who transgresseth means to go too far. It means to go further than what is right. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teachings has both the Father and the Son. I personally don't believe that means you lose your salvation. Some do. I think it means you lose some of the rewards that God really designs for you. All of us here want Matthew 25:21. Well done, my good and faithful servant. All of you in here want 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul's, I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Porter Barrington has a whole book talking about the crowns that God gives us based on the giftedness he has given us and our fidelity to that giftedness. And God gives us crowns, rewards, blessings, if you will. This text is saying, go too far and lose some of the crowns, blessings that God has for you over into eternity. Have you ever met some Christians who thought themselves as super saints? They're called Gnostics in the ancient days. Gnostics means to know. And there were false teachers, but then there were Gnostics, teachers who believed in the deity of Christ, but they had a special insight to give to you so you could be a better Christian than the other Christians. Does that happen today? Sure it does. All these problems. How do we handle these people that come with false teachings? Verse 10. And still be loving. Verse 10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Whoa! How many of you have ever had a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon come to your front door? I'm not trying to be mean, rude, or ugly. I'm not. But it's not a stretch to say their doctrines are a lot different than basic Christian doctrines. That's not just Chuck. That's well grounded. And I, like you, have had many come to my door. And Maureen can tell you, 30 years ago, they would come to my door, and I'd spend 2 hours out in the front yard arguing with them, debating them. They said, he said, I said, we said. I mean, we'd go at it for 2 hours. It was nothing. You know, I was going to set them straight. They're going to set me straight. Guess how many I converted? Guess how much inroad they made with me? And Maureen finally said, Chuck, why are you wasting your time? And she showed me the scripture. So when one comes to my door today, how do I respond? Well, understand, it's not very loving if I'm rude, mean, ugly, vile. You know? But you can say no and be firm and still be kind and gentle, meek, and long-suffering. And so I tell them, look, you and I have a different perspective, different worldview. I said, this is not my worldview. I believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. I believe that he was dead, buried, crucified, rose from the dead, and I have eternal life because of him and nothing else. I said, I'd love for you to come to my church. Come on down, put the big cross. Come on. And I let it go at that. We don't spend 2 hours. You go your way, I go my way. Don't have to be mean, rude, or ugly. Harmonize what's going on in our culture today. All too often, we're not very lovely. All too often, we're not kind, gentle, and hospitable. And understand some definitions. First, understand, true love is not incubated in the bedroom. True love is incubated in the kitchen or on the workforce. It's a work. True love is an action that is a work. Zach said it well and rightly last Sunday night when he preached. When he preached last Sunday night, he preached on distractions that hamper us in our faith walk. And knowing what I was going to teach this week, I quoted Zach. Zach said, it takes a lot of work to love. And that's true. And to love appropriately means to align our actions with his truth. Now, to do that, you don't have to be void of the fruits of the Spirit. But we do have to be faithful to his truths. His truths about same-sex marriage. His truths about abortion. His truths about homosexuality. His truths about drunkenness. His truths about sex before marriage. We don't compromise biblical truth on the altar of the world's definition of love. But don't you understand, many have. That's the point Stuart was trying to make last week. We have been compromising biblical truths on the altar of being what we think is more loving. I couldn't help but think last week when I'm with the Catholics, Steve and Mary. And you know, folk, I don't agree with a lot of Catholic theology. I don't. What is close to the deification of Mary sends me over the edge. There's some Catholic theology I don't agree. But let me tell you what I found encouraging. I had to stop and think about it and talk to the Lord about it and repent. At least the Catholics have been at the vanguard of the truth about abortion and the truth about same-sex marriage and the truth about homosexuality is still a sin. whereas many, if not most, of the mainline Protestant denominations have walked away from those truths. Oh, I know there's remnants in every one. But be it Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, and the list goes on, they have thrown to the wind biblical truth on the altar of being more loving. And our denomination has fought this fight too. I sat there and I said, well, at least, and Steve, Irish Catholic in Massachusetts, was one of the most conservative people I ever have met. I didn't know there could be a guy from Massachusetts that conservative. It was encouraging. But don't you understand, this is the crux of the battle. We can still be loving but not compromise biblical truth. Having many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. I want your joy to be full. That's why I'm saying it to you face to face. Have you ever talked to somebody on the phone and say, I don't want to discuss this over the phone or email? I don't want to do this on email. We need to talk. We need the face to face time. That's what John is saying here. We need some face-to-face time. This is that important. Folk, we're at a crossroads. There's an old saying. Saying goes something like this. Those who don't know history are bound to repeat it. How many of you have heard that before? Okay. There's truth to that. Those who do not know history are bound to repeat it. And I'm telling you, I'm encouraging, I want you to know, we are biblically illiterate, and we're on the verge of being historically illiterate. I'm going to illustrate that with a video. This video is taken on the campus of Texas Tech University. It could be any university. I've got one similar to it from the state of Massachusetts at an Ivy League school. This is more relevant because it's so close to home. These students are going to be asked a couple of simple history questions. And then they're going to be asked some simple pop culture questions. Questions like, who won the Civil War? Who is our vice president? And who did we win our revolution for our independence from? Listen to the questions, look at the answers, and then listen to the answers to the pop culture questions.
Everyone, I'm Courtney Plunk with Polytech. We're here on our home campus at Texas Tech to see just how much our fellow students know about their country. Let's find out if we're politically challenged. Okay, what is your name and major?
Leon V. Hill in psychology.
Jonathan Barnes, and I'm a sports management major.
Allison Eden, and I'm a pre-nursing major.
I'm Mitchell Johnson, and my major is human sciences.
Ryan, and clinical psychology.
I'm Marissa, and I'm a psychology major.
Who won the Civil War?
Who won the Civil War?
We did? The South?
Like, the one in 1965, or what Civil War?
Who won it?
Who was even in it?
Who was in it? Just tell me who was in it.
Ooh, I don't know.
Why you made me do this? Who won the Civil War? Yeah. Oh, my God. Hey, I'm drawing a blank. It's one of those things. I feel like I'm on the Jimmy Kimmel Show.
America? I don't know.
That's the Confederates, right? I have no clue.
The Union. The North.
Yes.
Okay.
So who is our vice president?
I don't know. I have no idea. Of right now? I don't know.
What's his name? Oh my gosh. I have his name in my, I have his face in my head.
Who is the vice president? Is that like a trick question?
Nope.
Okay. I don't know.
Oh, I have no idea.
I have no idea.
Don't know.
John.
Joe Biden.
Yes.
I don't know.
You're not the only one. A lot of people don't know.
I know, but I still feel so.
Okay, who did we gain our independence from?
These are horrible.
I have no idea.
Do you know what year we happened to?
Absolutely not.
I couldn't tell you.
So like 1677 or something like that.
And what show is Snooki on?
Jersey Shore.
What show is Snooki on?
The Jersey Shore.
Jersey Shore.
Jersey Shore.
Jersey Shore.
Jersey Shore.
And then who is Brad Pitt married to?
Angelina Jolie.
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 And who was he married to before that?
I think it was Jennifer Aniston.
Jennifer Aniston?
Jennifer Aniston.
Jennifer Aniston.
Awesome. Thank you.
How does that make you feel? Who won the Civil War? College kids on college campus. Who is our vice president? Who did we win our independence from? I'm sitting there going, who is Snooki? Houston, America, we have a problem. Danger, Will Robinson. We're destroying ourselves. We are completely historically illiterate. Much less biblically illiterate. You see, I raised the question, truth is important, and the Word of God is the source of truth. And I know, because 8 out of 10 believe there's more than one way to go to heaven, who are Christians, I know that many sit out there and go, well, what makes the Word of God true if it says it's true? That's the kind of thinking that we have. Well, why is that the source of truth? Well, let me ask you, if you believe in there's a God, don't you believe that God would communicate with us? And in what way? And don't you believe that he'd want us to know truth? Think about it. There's not a source book on planet. There's not writings on planet Earth that come close to the antiquity of what we have in the Word of God. Not Homer, not the Iliad, nothing. Nothing, and yet we have the Word of God, 66 different books. Nothing in literature compares to it. We have God's love letter. And the preacher says it's true, but that doesn't make it true. What have great men who founded our country said about the Word of God? Listen to what some of our presidents have said about the Word of God. Teddy Roosevelt, the teachings of the Bible are so interwoven and entwined with our whole civic and social life that it would be literally, I do not mean figuratively, he says, I mean literally impossible for us to figure to ourselves what that life would be if these teachings were removed. We would lose almost all of the standards by which we now judge both public and private morals. All the standards towards which we, with more or less resolution, strive to raise ourselves. John Quincy Adams. I have always endeavored to read it, the Bible, with the same spirit which I now recommend to you. That is, with the intention and desire that it may contribute to my advancement in wisdom and virtue. President Andrew Jackson, the Bible is the rock on which our republic rests. President Zachary Taylor, the Bible is indispensable to the safety and permanence of our institutions. A free government cannot exist without religion and morals. And there cannot be morals without religion, nor religion without the Bible. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in the formative days of the Republic, the directing influence the Bible exercised upon the fathers of this nation is conspicuously evident. We cannot read the history of our rise and development as a nation without reckoning with the place the Bible has occupied in shaping the advances of the Republic. President Harry S. Truman. The fundamental basis of this nation's law was given to Moses on the Mount. The fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teachings which we get from Exodus and St. Matthew, from Isaiah to St. Paul. I don't think we can emphasize that enough today. President Ronald Reagan, of the many influences that have shaped the United States of America into a distinctive nation and people, none may be said to be more fundamental and enduring than that of the Bible. Deep religious beliefs stemming from the Old and New Testament of the Bible laid the foundation for the spirit of nationhood that was to develop in later decades. The Bible and its teachings helped form the basis for the founding fathers' abiding faith and belief in the inalienable rights of the individual, rights which they found implicit in the Bible's teaching of the inherent worth and dignity of each individual. President Woodrow Wilson, America was born to exemplify that devotion to the element of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of the Holy Scripture. President Herbert Hoover, American life is builded and can alone survive upon the fundamental philosophical announcements given to us by our Savior 19 centuries ago. And lastly, President John Adams, suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate his conduct by the precepts there exhibited. What a utopia, what a paradise would this region be? Presidents, many of them, who said, the basis of what we have that is so good is given to us by the Bible. Now, our world wants to denigrate the Bible. But I'm telling you, as a preacher, the Bible, it is true. And as a Christian, we ought to be embracing that and living that and lovingly living that out in the culture and make a difference so that let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Don't you dare, lay down God's spiritual truths on what the world says is the altar of being kind and loving. That's not being true to your God. Let's pray. Father, may we be found faithful to your good word, not compromising it, not being rude or ugly out into a marketplace that will always denigrate your word, will and way. May we not go there. May we be true to your word and kind to mean people in the process. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you, brothers and sisters. May God bless us as we go.